If you don't have some tradition or place you'll be otherwise that you do, Christmas Eve night we'll have a candlelight service here, and it's always a wonderful service, and that's short so that you can get out and spend time with your family. But if you're not already having something planned, it's a wonderful time, and I encourage you to come to that. Luke chapter 2. Considering the names of Christmas, and this morning we come to Christ the Lord. Christ the Lord, really two different titles here, but they're connected in a way. And so I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 and then verses 25 through 26 as well. I'd like to read for you Psalm chapter 113, verses 1 through 3 first, though. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord, from this time forth and forever, from the rising of the sun to its setting. The name of the Lord is to be praised. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, Father, we praise you for who you are, for what you've done. You are a good God. And Father, we just come with such gratefulness and awe as we think about the sending of your Son into this world. Father, we thank you that he is both Christ and Lord. And may we come to understand that better this morning. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." You know that story well, those words well, of the birth of Jesus Christ, one of the most famous passages in Scripture, as it is often told every year at Christmas, and you hear it again and again. I want to come, though, and contemplate the name Christ the Lord this morning. Now, Jesus is actually the name of Jesus. Christ and Lord are titles that accompany his name, but Christ would be in the same category of saying Mr. or Judge or Your Honor or something of that nature. It's not actually his personal name, but it's a description of who he is. And as we come and we hear Christ the Lord, it's an unusual phrase. It's not used in that way, specifically Christ the Lord, often in Scripture. And it likely means simply Messiah, God. Messiah, God. And we're going to look at what that means for us this morning as followers of Jesus Christ. And two things I want to consider from his name, from these titles this morning. I'll keep saying name even though they're titles, but you'll hopefully know what I mean. First, they tell us that tell us of Jesus' standing with God. And secondly, they tell us about Jesus' standing with us. What's his standing with God? What's his standing with us? Christ the Lord. And so first let's consider the word Christ. Christ is anointed, Christos in the Greek, and it comes over from the Hebrew, and the Hebrew word is Messiah, or we say Messiah, and we see Messiah and Christos, Christ, used interchangeably, and it is simply an anointing, an anointed one. In other words, Jesus is the God-man who has been promised. And so the reason that the word Christ is used, or Messiah, is because it is taking back the reader to, and the shepherds and all of Israel, back to the Old Testament to inform them about who this person is, who this child who is being born is, and who he will be in his life and in his ministry. And that is Christ, the Anointed One. And an anointed one in Scripture carries the connotation of someone who is divinely anointed, whether it's a priest or a royal figure, a king. Anointing has also a broad use, and it can be said that anointing is God's divine stamp of approval on a situation or a person. If you go through the Scripture, you can see that rocks were anointed on some occasions, that locations were anointed, the temple anointed, that priests were anointed. If you go and you look about at the kings, you remember that King Saul was anointed, and oil in all of these cases is poured onto the thing or the individual. And we see these anointings taking place. Saul was anointed. When Saul began to chase David around and try to kill him, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. But what was his response often? How can I lay my hand against the Lord's anointed? The God's the one who has put him into this position, and it's not my job to remove it from him. And then, of course, David is anointed king, and the other kings are likely anointed, although it's not necessarily recorded in Scripture for all of them. And so we see this anointing take place. It's God's stamp of approval, not necessarily approval of all the behavior that the people engage in who are anointed. It's saying that they are in this position because God wants them there for some reason. But as we go through Scripture, the term anointed one begins to narrow. It becomes appointed towards not just people or things that are divinely stamped, have a divine stamp of approval on them, but it starts to look for the ultimate anointed one, the anointed one. And we can look at a few places in Scripture where we can see this narrowing take place. And some of these I talk about often because they're really important in our understanding of the overall work of God in Scripture and in history. But in Psalm chapter 2, I want to read a few verses. I'll be going to several places. You can follow along if you like. If you just like to listen, that's all right as well. But Psalm chapter 2, let me read for you verse 2. It says this, "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord," that's Yahweh, "and against his anointed." That's Messiah in the Hebrew. If you were to look at the Greek there in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it would say, "and his Christos," his Christ, Christ the Lord. So we have God the Father, and the nations, the rulers of the earth, are opposed to God the Father and God the Son, Christ, the Messiah. And that's how it has been throughout history. That's how it will continue to be until Christ reigns all in all. But if you go a little bit further down in Psalm chapter 2, look at verses 7 and following with me, it says this about the anointed one, about the Christ. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now that brings up thoughts of John 3:16, doesn't it? The only begotten Son of God. It doesn't mean he was born. It doesn't mean he was created. It means that he is designated as the utmost first of authority. "And ask of me," he says. So God the Father says to God the Son, "ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." In other words, the inheritance belonging to the Son, the Messiah, is the whole world. But the whole world stands against him. So what happens? Well, he puts them down. He takes them out. You will break them. That's a future thing that will take place. "Now, therefore," verse 10, since we know this is going to happen, here is the admonition. "Now, therefore, O kings," leaders in the world, "show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son," that's the Messiah, "that he not become angry and you perish in the way." John 3:16 again. "Only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish." And I like to say this, you've heard it before, but you need Jesus to save you from Jesus because he's coming. And that's what it says next, the last part of verse 12. for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The anointed one, the Christ, it becomes more specific that there's a specific individual coming. Go over to Isaiah if you're following along and turning. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And this is quoted in the New Testament, saying that Jesus fulfills this. But Isaiah chapter 61, actually I'll read it to you in a second. Isaiah 61 verse 1 says this: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," there's that word, anointed, Messiah, "to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners." Now, if we keep that verse in mind, and I'm going to read for you Luke chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. Now we fast forward hundreds of years to Jesus and the beginning of his public ministry. And in Luke 4, verse 17, it says this: "And he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" That's Isaiah 61, 1. "Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recover of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the Christ. He is the one the Old Testament promised. If we were to look at Daniel chapter 9, we won't turn there this morning. Well, I might as well. Why not? Daniel chapter 9 and verses 25 through 26, God gives revelation to Daniel about when the Messiah, the Christ, will come, timeline-wise. And he says in chapter 9, verse 25, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem..." There was a decree that went out from Artaxerxes in 444 BC when Israel was in captivity. He released another group of individuals, allowed them to come back to Israel. And there was a decree that was made. You can read about that, by the way, in Nehemiah chapter 2. And he says, from the time that decree is issued and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. And it will be built again. Then after the 62 weeks, so after the 7 plus the 62, so 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So we know that the anointed Messiah the Prince is going to come 69 weeks after the issuing of the decree. They say, what's 69 weeks? Well, it's not actually weeks in Hebrew. It's sevens. After 69 sevens and 7 years. And if you go 69 times 7, I don't know what that is. Somebody. 69 times. That's 383 years, right? 73 years. Thank you. I don't know. You're looking at me questioning. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but anyway, you fast forward all those years, and guess what you get to? Jesus about to be crucified. AD 33 is what it comes to. So we have a timetable about when the Messiah is going to come. And by the way, that is exactly why when we see in the New Testament a whole bunch of people with high expectations that the Messiah is going to come. We're going to read about one of them in just a moment. But the term Christ is telling us that Jesus is the God-man who has been promised throughout the Old Testament. He has been anointed, and he is God, and he is the one who's going to fulfill the promises mentioned in the Old Testament. So that brings us to this point, that Jesus is the God-man who has a purpose for coming. He has a purpose for coming. So if you are average Joe or Sally or whoever else living in Jesus's day, and you are hoping that a Messiah is going to come, who are you looking for? Well, everyone might have their own idea, depending on their own thinking and their own liking. But if they're going to just go by what Scripture says, they're going to be looking for someone fairly specific. They can look at Genesis 3:15 and know that it's someone who's going to defeat the devil in some way. They could look at the Abrahamic promise where God says to Abraham, he's going to make him a great, give him a great name, give him a great amount of people, a nation, and he's going to give him a great land, a prosperous land. I say, well, the Messiah has to help bring this in. Promise went to Isaac. It went to Jacob. You can look at Judah, Genesis 49, and we're told that the ultimate Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. You can see in 2 Samuel chapter 7, what's called the Davidic promise, that someone from the line of David, the king, will rule on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, Jesus comes from that line. So you're looking for a ruler. You could think about the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, where God is going to reestablish Israel in the land of Israel. And he's going to give them a new heart, give them the spirit, and someone who's going to bring that in. You could think about Ezekiel 37 and the dry bones. Israel's dead and without hope. And God brings back revitalization. He breathes into Israel the spirit and brings them back as a nation again. They're looking for this type of person to bring these types of promises, to make these types of promises occur. And then I want to read for you specifically Isaiah chapter 40, because it really summarizes it all. What are they looking for? As Israel, remember, Israel has had lots of years of hardship. And in Jesus' day, they're under Roman oppression and rule. They don't have sovereignty. They are certainly looking for somebody to bring comfort back, to bring rest back, and rest is another important word, to bring an end to the rule by foreign governments. But in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, here's what it says about the coming Messiah. It says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." Look at that word, comfort, O comfort. And you could keep reading through here, and it talks about some things related to the coming Messiah. But if you come to verse 10, it says this, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." In other words, God is going to come and he is going to rule. And he's going to bring in comfort. If we look at Isaiah 49, verse 8 through 13, it says this, "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pastures will be on all bare heights. They will no longer hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he will have compassion on them. He will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road. My highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, those will come from the north and from the west, and those from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth in joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." In general, Israel's looking for the Messiah, the Christ, who will bring comfort, compassion, help. And they get that from the Old Testament. Now, they might have added some other things in there too, but that's what they're generally looking for. And that all boils down to this. They want someone who's going to deliver them from Rome and reestablish their greatness in the world. But we look at, back to Luke, and the Bible tells us about one man's hope that he has concerning the Messiah. So in Luke chapter 2, we're still back in Luke 2. Look with me at verse 25. So we just had the announcement that Jesus is born, that he's Christ the Lord. And then we see that Jesus we see the shepherds worshiping Jesus, and then we see that Jesus is circumcised when he's 8 years old, and then he's presented, brought to the temple for purification. That would have been when he's about 40 days old. And at this time, when they come from Bethlehem up to Jerusalem for the purification ceremony, they run into some people. And one of these people that they run into is named Simeon. And it says in verse 25, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel." You know what that means? The comfort of Israel. Looking for the Messiah who's going to bring comfort. He's looking for it. Why is he looking for it? Now, the scripture doesn't tell us for sure, and maybe I'm wrong about this, but I think that he's looking for it because of Daniel chapter 9. He knows the timing is right for the Messiah to come. Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he actually has very specific information there. "And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into the arms and blessed God." Isn't that amazing? That he is said in Scripture that he blessed God. That's a remarkable statement. You would think that God blesses us, but how could we bless God? But he asks a blessing, and he gives thanks to God, basically, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." So there's an interesting thing going on here. But I want you to see in verse 26, it says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen," what? "The Lord's Christ." The Lord's Christ. Now that's a little different. The Lord's Christ is saying that God's Messiah, anointed one, will be here. And that's true. That's who Jesus is. He is the Lord's Christ. But Christ the Lord is a step beyond that. Christ the Lord is saying that Jesus is God. He's the Christ and God at the same time. But anyway, this man is looking for him. And it says the consolation, he's looking for the restoration, the consolation of Israel. That would be the restoration of the theocracy that they once had when God ruled specifically over Israel. And he took care of them in mighty ways. They want that to return. They're tired of this pagan Rome and its brutality, its cruelty, its just all around hard living that it produced. They're tired of it. They want the Messiah to reign. Now, that's all fine and dandy. That's good. They're somewhat looking for the right thing, for God to rule among them and to rule over them. But the problem is they didn't remember all of what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. You see, none of them bring up, for instance, Isaiah 53, where, yes, the Messiah will rule and reign. Yes, the Messiah will usher in a restored kingdom, remove oppression. But also, there's something else we learn about the Messiah. Not only do they need deliverance nationally, but they need deliverance personally from their sin. And in Isaiah chapter 53, it says this in verse 1, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourges we were healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, there was another reason that the Christ would come, and it would be to die for our sins. But they didn't seem too interested in that. I don't know about Simeon. Simeon may have been. But we can see in the life of Jesus the opposition that comes against him. And they reject him. The problem is they wanted comfort as a nation, but they didn't want the true solution to their problem. Their problem was not Rome oppressing them. Their problem was not lack of food. Their problem was not crucifixions on the side of the road that they had to watch often. Their problem was sin. Their problem was sin. So Jesus comes, and they don't like his message. His message is that of, initially, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Submit to Christ. And it becomes a very difficult thing for the religious leaders and many in Israel because Jesus begins to also talk about his death. So we have two things going on. One, we have this religious governing body that had some authority under Roman rule, and they had a lot of power. And they didn't want their system messed with. They were more interested in their financial gains, their influence, and their position than they were in Jesus Christ. Because if they were going to have Christ be the Christ, that meant an end to their rule and a beginning of his rule. They didn't want to submit. And secondly, why would you want to follow someone who keeps saying he's going to die? Unless you actually follow Scripture, which tells us the Messiah is to die. But they didn't want to consider that. But he had a purpose. And by the way, all of those purposes about restoration, about bringing Israel back to the land, about ruling in their midst, will happen one day. But they missed the primary reason why he came the first time, which was to die for sin. Well, we have the name Christ. It tells us of Jesus' standing with God. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one of the Old Testament who's going to, has, or will fulfill everything that was promised. And we need to follow him. But then we look at the word Lord. And that tells us about his standing with us. So we know about his standing with God. He is the divinely stamped one. He is God himself. He is approved. He is the promised one. But what about the title Lord? I think it's pretty simple when you think about this one. Lord simply means this. He's in charge. He is in charge. I'm going to read for you Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 13. Until we have attained to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measuring of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we see that term head used a lot. He's the head of the church. He is the head of you and me. He's in charge. Why? Because he's Christ, the Lord. Lord. I think about the wonderful confession that we read about in Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 and moving forward from there. But It says in verse 13 of Matthew 16 this, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" Simon recognizes at this point in life that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one of God, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament, who was to come into the world, and now he had come into the world. And he confesses it, right? He has a wonderful confession. But now what Simon has to do, which is what all believers need to do, followers of Christ need to do, is turn their confession into submission. Turn their confession into submission. It's one thing to confess Christ. It's another thing to obey Christ. And that's what Lord is getting across. You know, Vance Havner once said, a wife who is 80% faithful to her husband is not faithful in that instance. But when we look at our life with Christ, we say, well, I'm pretty good most of the time in obeying. But what's your definition of faithful? Now, let's be honest. We all struggle. We all have difficulties. We all sin. We all understand this. But the problem comes when there's not a struggle anymore. When we simply say, I'll do my own thing. More on that later. Acts chapter 2. The start of following Jesus is trusting that he is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the start. Who paid for your sins on the cross, he conquered death. But then the process of discipleship or maturity in the faith is submitting to Jesus as Lord. Okay? Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Says this. Therefore, it's a wonderful sermon by Peter, and here's his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, speaking of Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you have crucified. God has made him both Lord and Christ. To use the word Lord is a significant one. Now, I want you to realize what this verse just said. It says that God has made him, speaking of Jesus, both Christ and Lord. Now, we hear terminology a lot like this. You need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Now, I know sometimes there might be a good reason behind that, a thought, which is you need to submit to Jesus Christ. But if we're going to be accurate in our understanding of Scripture, God already has made him Lord. He is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is not looking for an invitation to be your Lord. He is your Lord. No invitation needed. The question is, are you submitting to him? As you should. To use the word Lord displays an attitude of obedient submission to a great power. Jesus expects that those who call him Lord obey him. We could think of Luke chapter 6 where he says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Obedience is what it's about. To call him Lord or to call him Jesus Christ even is to say that he is the king that God has sent who has the right to dictate every aspect of my life. As I was studying this out, I ran across this intriguing thought from a lady named Emily Post. I don't know when she was famous, but she was the etiquette expert of her generation. Anyone ever heard of Emily Post? All right, so apparently there are some who remember Emily Post. And I guess people wrote in to her and she would give answers to their questions, things like that. And one writer wrote in and said this: what is the correct procedure when one is invited to the White House but has a previous engagement? Her response was this: an invitation to dine at the White House is a command, and it automatically cancels any other engagements. Now, not speaking, we know that that's a political hot button issue right now about visiting the White House, but that's not my point. My point is this: when it comes to our faith, the authority is Jesus Christ, and everything else must take a back seat. Everything else. So Jesus came for a reason. He is the promised one. His purpose was to bring restoration, both spiritually and eventually nationally. But then we learn about his standing with us. His standing with God is great. His standing with us, you have to ask that question yourself. Is he is Lord. Are you submitting? Because he's in charge. And you know what? Jesus Christ is going to be Lord forever. I want to read Revelation chapter 19. And for all of the Sundays that I've let you out late, I'm going to try to make up for today. And Katrina will not be happy, because she's working on that children's program. But Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 16. So we come into the end and the coming of Christ as he returns to the earth. And it says in verse 16, so again, this is future, hasn't happened yet. But it says, as he comes back on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is Lord, he will be Lord forever. And here is my encouragement to you. Line up under him now. It's much better to do it now than later. Much, much better. How can we do that? A couple of practical thoughts. How do you line up under Jesus Christ as Lord? First, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have an understanding that you are a sinner, you've done wrong things that separated you from God, that you need to have this relationship restored, and the only way it can happen is through trust in Jesus Christ. That's why he died on the cross. That's why his blood was shed, to pay for your sin. He was the perfect sacrifice without sin who died in your place. And then he rose from the dead, which shows that he can overcome the penalty that you deserve. He conquers it. And through faith, we have access to God. We can be with him forever. If you want to be on the Lord's side, that's where it starts. And then you need to move on to maturity and determine with the Spirit's help that you will submit to and obey Scripture in all things. The way you submit to the Lord is by obeying what he said. And we find that in Scripture. So again, I want to return to that thought that we all struggle, though. And the problem is, when we stop struggling, we just accept our wrongness and stop following Scripture. So it's okay to struggle, but what we need to realize is who's in charge, not us, the Lord. So it is. Impossible, though, to struggle with something you don't know. So that's the next thing. If you're going to determine what God's Word says and submit to it, then you must learn what Scripture says. You must study what Christ's commands are. You must know what your responsibilities are as a follower of Jesus Christ. And that only comes through your purposeful study of Scripture. If you want to submit to Christ as Lord, as you ought, you must know what that means. Another thing you should do is get help and give help. Get help and give help. How do you do that? With other people. God did not design us for isolationism. He designed us for community and being part of this family together. You find someone who is in need of growth and interested in it, and you help them. And you find someone who is able to provide you with help, and you learn from them. Give help and get help and give help. And the last point, live with joyful expectation of the return of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hey, He is Lord, and we can look forward to His return when we're following His word. So I bring all that up as we think about Christ the Lord, and we think about that baby born in Bethlehem, Jesus. He's born in a manger in humble surroundings. But we also need to remember that He is the Lord. It's not just a song. It's not just part of a play. It's not just a famous verse we recite. He is actually, practically, really the Lord. And we need to obey. In His coming to earth the first time, Jesus Christ gave what He did not owe on behalf of those who could not pay in order to give them what they did not deserve. If He did that, it's not much for Him to ask that we obey Him. I read about a tombstone on a Cavalier soldier's grave. He lost his life and property in battle on the side of the royalists. And on his tombstone it says this: "He served King Charles with a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty." May that be said about us in our service to Jesus. Not from our perspective, but from those looking from the outside. What do they see if we're devoted to Jesus Christ? They should see that it's constant. From their perspective, they should see or think that it's dangerous, although from ours it's not, because how can there be danger when you have Jesus Christ on your side? If God be for us, who can be against us? And it was costly or expensive. It cost Him everything, but in our case, maybe from the outside, it looks like we're having to be deprived of things in this life, or if you're in a place where you are persecuted or even killed for the faith, some will look in and say, well, what was the point of that? And they say, that was expensive. Why would they do that? But from our side, we say, hey, it's not expensive because Jesus already paid it all. But in general, a constant, dangerous, and expensive loyalty to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords should be our heart's cry. Again, do any of us live up to that perfectly? No. But all of us can certainly work in the power of the Spirit as we submit to the Word of God to be more like our Savior and more honoring to Him, because He's not just a baby. He is Christ the Lord. If you'd like to know more about Jesus Christ and knowing Him as Savior, I'd love to talk with you this morning. And I encourage you as we continue through this Christmas season and onward, that you consider the implications of who He is. It's more than a story. It's more than the good feelings. It is a call to action. And the call to action is obedience to what Jesus says in His word. Matthew, come close us in. Pastor Matthew, come close us in song.
We have a fun song to close our service with, and it's 225, Angels We Have Heard on High. We'll sing the first and the third. Let's stand to sing this song, 225. Come adore on bended knee, Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Angels we have heard on high.